Father, we are grateful to come this very day, the Lord's Day, as your people gathered, not merely out of duty, but in delight, in dependence on you. We know that this is a primary means of grace that you have given to your church. And so we want to, Lord, get all the benefits of that means. And we confess our need for you to be at work in us to do that. So would you be at work through your word this morning, that your Spirit would open our eyes to see what we must and to respond as we must. And we ask for not only grace upon the hearer, but also grace upon the one speaking, that you would be heard first and foremost above all. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, we are in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25, and we are just making our way through this wonderful letter, 1 Timothy in the pastoral epistles, and we'll continue on after we're done with 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy and Titus. And as we consider this passage, we've spent two sections dealing with how to care for widows, how to discern who true widows are, and even how to care for younger widows. We've learned those things, and we've learned even how to associate with those who are older men, those who are older women, those who are younger men, those who are younger women, as the body of Christ. So we're covering all the categories, and some in greater detail than others, because there may be greater need or greater necessity of instruction, depending on what is going on. And so I want you to think and to get yourself in the right frame of mind here about a principle of scrutiny. And think of it this way, those of you who are parents, one of the things that you do that you're responsible for is to scrutinize who your children spend time with or where they spend time. That's something that you know you have a responsibility to consider, to think through, because there can be great influence and great opportunity for mischief and all kinds of other things. We should scrutinize those kinds of things as parents. We know our role. We value and cherish our children. We have a responsibility to guard their hearts. We should understand that. We also know as parents that because of our esteem for the institution of marriage, we also want to scrutinize who their potential suitor might be, right? We want to think through that with them and to do our due diligence as God-appointed counsel in their life, along with the church, to help them in that area. And you who are marriage age, you should have the same desire, because you esteem the institution of marriage that God has designed for good and for his glory. You should desire that counsel. You should desire that accountability as well, because of your value, because you honor that institution that God has designed. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians are a part of the bride of Christ, and therefore we also then should be esteeming, shouldn't we, this institution known as the church, God's design for displaying his glory in the world, his design for portraying his image more and more to this world, and for getting his message out to this world. And so we ought to be scrutinizing those who come in, shouldn't we? Because we want to make sure that they are going to display something of, no one's perfect here. We all have our issues and struggles, but we want to be displaying that, and that we want to have brothers and sisters alongside of us that are going to help us along the way and even hold us accountable, because we esteem the design that God has for the church. And then we come to another aspect of that as we consider elders. Because we esteem God's church, we ought to then also esteem the office of elder that God has designed, not man, that God has designed for leading, overseeing, pastoring the flock of God, the church, the bride of Christ. We ought to recognize how crucial it is for us to be careful in how we value that role, how we hold accountable that role, how we serve alongside. And there are a lot of other things to consider in this, in terms of the life, the health, and the care of those within the church. I want to admit something to you today. It's very uncomfortable for me to preach texts like this. I've preached texts like this before, but this one's a little more uncomfortable because of some of the implications of it. So I just want you to know in advance, I'm doing my best, like just like every other passage, to just preach what the text says, to rightly divide it, to rightly understand it, and then by the end, you can allow the Holy Spirit to make those applications for you as you're thinking about what this passage is teaching us. But that all having been said, here is what I believe the text is exhorting us to. In this central truth, this main idea, we're going to see three aspects of this. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But here is, it's a little bit wordy, main idea of this text from verse 17 through verse 25. Esteem the office of elder by the generous support and conscientious accountability of existing elders, and patient scrutiny of candidates, specifically elder candidates or candidates for elder. I'm going to say that one more time. Esteem the office of elder by the generous support and conscientious accountability of existing elders and patient scrutiny of candidates. Another way of saying that is we cherish the office of elder by following scripture regarding attitude and financial support and regarding holding accountable those who occupy the office, and by our care in how we confirm those who would be candidates for the office of elder. Does that all make sense? Those are the things that we see in this passage. That's the emphasis of this passage. But it all comes under the banner of esteeming the office. We've been learning about the various aspects of church life, order, and care. We've already learned the qualifications of the elder, and now we're learning a little bit of how to apply that and what that looks like to some degree with those particular elders, both with those who are exemplifying them and those who are failing, those who are in sin. And so there are three main ideas that you heard in the main idea, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. In verse 17 and 18, the first point we'll see, esteem the office of elder by attitude and generous support. Esteem the office of elder by attitude and generous support. The second point we'll see in verses 19 through 21, esteem the office of elder by conscientious accountability. And then finally, verses 22 through 25, esteem the office of elder by patient scrutiny of candidates. So that's how we're going to work our way through the text this morning. So let's take a look at this first point, verses 17 and 18, the hardest one, at least for me. The rest of it is no problem. This one is a little bit challenging for me, but let's consider it. Esteem the office of elder by attitude and generous support. Value the elder, one commentator said, by your respect and your remuneration. And I'm not trying to be, you know, tricky, weird, or cute. It comes straight from the text. I'll show you that in just a moment. But we ought to understand the importance of this role in the local church, how much it is necessary for our souls to help and to aid us. And so we ought to want to support and to strengthen that, because the scripture we learn then back in chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, his desires is a noble task. He desires a noble task. And so that's what the scripture says about this. And so let's take a look at verse 17 and 18. Esteem conscientious elders first in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So the first thing that we see is esteem, and I'll just put it this way, conscientious elders, those who are doing well. And we have a little bit of a division here in this particular passage. The imperative is, let them be considered worthy. Let's just stop there for a moment. let those who serve well, here lead well, or rule well, let them be considered worthy. So there's no doubt in this passage. I want to not just go right by this and talk about, you know, the clear financial implications of that, but the attitude is there, counted worthy. There's an attitude behind that. You give towards things because if you have an attitude, a disposition. I hope you don't just give to things because you feel only a duty. It's like a nagging sense of, oh, I guess I have to do this, a begrudging sense of this. And so underneath all of this is an attitude of esteeming, of honoring and recognizing the importance of this office. I hope that you see that. I hope that you recognize that that's there underneath this passage. It's kind of at the foundation. And as we move forward from that, there should be a heart of respect. The emphasis here is on those who rule well. That's very simple. Those who, some have described this as those who lead, those who direct the affairs of the church, those who are carrying out the duties of overseeing. But that word allows for rule, allows for a lot of potential activities and responsibilities under the auspices of this office of elder. So it could include administrative responsibilities. It could include counseling and member care and other ministries, organizing discipleship events and evangelism and weddings and funerals and visits to the hospital and ministering to the grieving and answering questions to those who are in the midst of difficulty. There's a broad range of the kinds of things that this involves or could involve. The point here is that they carry out this office well. That's what the point is. And the point I think that we're going to see here is that there are different aspects to that particular office. They are very good in fulfilling the responsibilities involved in overseeing the church. Now, we also know, don't we, that in any given man who occupies the office of elder, they're going to have strengths and they're going to have weaknesses. They're going to have things they're better at than other things. And you probably know very well, those of you who've been here a while, my strengths and my weaknesses. But what we're looking at here, just as clear as it can be here, is esteem conscientiously elders generously. Esteem them generously. The word double honor is not meant to be a precise term. As though, well, you would normally give this, multiply it by two. That's not the point of double honor. The point here is ample. The point here is the kind of idea of generous. That's the picture. There could be a normal disposition, and you should recognize with double. You should recognize with ample or generous. That is what all elders ought to be doing, by the way. They ought to be ruling well. All elders ought to be ruling well. Those who do not rule well, we're actually going to address later on, beginning at verse 19. The reason they're not ruling well is probably because of sin, and so we'll talk about that. And there's another category of those who are just not very good, right? Not very skilled or whatever it might be. But this is the idea that we have here, and there is clearly a financial aspect to double honor. You can't miss it. You can't escape it. It's there in the text. It's tied to an illustration that comes from the Old Testament and the words of Jesus himself, and maybe again, a principle that we find in the Old Testament. So you can't escape that. It's there, and we're not going to try to escape it. In the Old Testament, the priests receive support, and in 2 Chronicles 31:4, we give a reason why. We're given a reason why. That they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. That's a quotation from 2 Chronicles 31:4. And so in the New Testament, there are those who, let's just say that their vocation is ministry, and there is an argument in the scripture here and elsewhere, I'll show you in 1 Corinthians 9, for the support of those who are giving themselves to that vocation, giving themselves as much as it is possible full time to that ministry. Let me turn with you to see Paul again speaking to a church and what he exhorts this church as he is defending his own apostleship and what he and Barnabas actually deserve. And so we know the Apostle Paul was a tent maker as well, that he often did not take that support. He chose not to receive that support. Now, there's question as to other places where he might have. We look in Philippians, there might be evidence that he did actually receive some support. But he was very conscious of ministry first. He was very conscious in his missionary focus as to how it would be deemed or received and if it would be a stumbling block or not. That having been said, he's going to argue strongly for the attitude that the church should have in this. So I'm just going to read it beginning at verse 4, and I'll go a little ways. But notice what he says in verse 4. And again, he says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" So there's the premise, okay? And so what he's doing is he's helping them to see, no, they have a right, even if they don't argue it or take it. He says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same?" Now he's going to quote the same thing he quoted to Timothy. "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for oxen that God is concerned. Does he not certainly speak for our sake?" In other words, he's talking application now. Okay? And he goes on, he says, "It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless," now here's the stipulation, "we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." All I want you to understand here is that the allusion to the muzzling of the ox is an allusion to financial support. And that which Paul is arguing here in 1 Corinthians 9 and also here in 1 Timothy 5. And though he did not demand that right for himself, in fact, he at least for some period of time in his ministry forsook it because of what he saw could be a stumbling block in the nature of his ministry, yet all the more he is vociferous, isn't he? He's strong in arguing for it. And so there is an emphasis on those also who labor in literally word, logos, word and doctrine, or word and teaching. Teaching is a fine translation here. There is a distinction made, and there's much debate. This is kind of funny. There's much debate about the word especially here. We talked a bit about it at men's breakfast. Some say that that word especially reveals a distinction among the elders of the church. And this is a commonly held view. It's a commonly held view among Puritans, Reformers. And so historically, this has been described as the difference between ruling elders and teaching elders. Some might describe it as a difference between those who are vocational and non-vocational. Whatever the case is, there is a distinction that is made. The point is not only that, you know, some elders are laboring in word and doctrine and the others aren't. That's not the point. The picture is there are some who probably are given to that, perhaps even vocationally, though that word isn't used here. And that those in view are those who do it in a greater degree, just merely out of time that is available than maybe others might have. So some see distinctions here amongst the elders. All are equal, but they may have differing roles. And the problem that that can pose, if you take it too far, is that you can move into a kind of hierarchy. Now, that hierarchy is seen in some traditions in terms of a wrong understanding of, of overseer, elder, pastor, and they will, you know, make that into a hierarchy, and you have bishops and things like that that are higher than a typical pastor or elder. Within evangelicalism, we see it even in the Presbyterian church. We see it even in evangelical churches with senior pastors, right? Senior pastors, there seems to be this distinction, and a lot of churches that are organized with a senior pastor and then deacons, and not elders who are all equal. So there can be a problem if you are looking at these distinctions and making the wrong applications. Our Baptist forefathers saw this division as functional, but not hierarchical. In other words, we have distinct roles. We're all elders, and we all have similar responsibilities, but there are distinctions potentially within that group of elders. All the elders are equal, but there may be those who are more given to the primary role of teaching and preaching. Some see no distinctions at all. And so they will look at this passage and they will redefine the word especially. And the way that they define the word especially is "that is." In other words, what they'll say, instead of what our text reveals here in verse 17, instead of "especially those who labor in preaching and teaching," they will say "that is those who, you know, labor in word and doctrine." Now, the natural meaning for the word "especially" is "especially." We could maybe go a little further and say "chiefly," or even "most of all." So it's a real hard, to me, it's a hard push and it's a hard sell to suddenly change this and to say that there isn't some kind of distinction here. It's not the normal way that you use the word. And so you'd have to have a lot of reason to reinterpret or retranslate that word, and I just don't see it. There are a lot of other ways to convey the idea of, you know, the same group. This doesn't seem to be one of them. So there may be a distinction here. I believe that there is. And so in that distinction here, there is at least some kind of fit with remuneration. We could make a strong case that all those elders, though, because of the way that the text is written, that all the elders could be provided for, couldn't we? We could make a strong case that all the elders could be provided for. If they so chose, and the church had the capacity and the capability to do that, that all the elders could be provided for. We could take this and use this as a case to say that we could do that. Not necessarily that we must, but that we could do that. Because we have the distinction, it seems to me there is a distinction for a reason. Because not every church can support, you know, a number of elders to carry out all the ruling and the laboring and the preaching together. And so it's something for you to consider. But that leads to the illustration that follows: esteem the work of conscientious elders by freeing them to labor in the word, because there is definitely an emphasis on laboring in word and doctrine. And so that's where we come to the illustration, verse 18, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages." I don't think the point in verse 18 is to equate oxen and elders. That wouldn't be very flattering. I don't think that's the point. I've probably been called a lot worse than an ox. But the point is that we should cherish the fruit of the elder's labor. We should want to invest in that fruit. We should be seeing things that are worth investing in. And we should value first the things that the text values first, right? So yes, we should value ruling well. That's important. And especially we value that they're rightly dividing and proclaiming the word of God and teaching doctrine. The oxen is threshing out corn or grain, and this comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. And so it behooves the owner to feed him well, that they might be well-fed and productive. That's the idea. Don't muzzle them so that they are weary and not productive, because it doesn't help you. In the end of all things, you're going to get more by letting them eat and be productive than by keeping them from eating and earning what they have actually labored for. That lowly oxen, the law says, ought to be allowed to eat as it treads the grain. And so we come with an interesting comparison. If God ordains ample provision for oxen, how much more ought we to provide for those who labor in the word? And I think that was the point that Paul was making back in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9 in particular. That's the picture that we have here. And again, it's a reminder, not of the value of the person individually. That's why I'm trying to use phrases that get you in the right space. Value and esteem the office, because the people that occupy that office can change, right? In 20 years, it's very likely that I won't be the one here. I'm the widow, 2075. I don't know. You might have to pry me off of this thing at 75. But I think, you know what I'm getting at here. The office is what we're valuing. We're esteeming that. And then there's certain expectations that we ought to have that come from the values that we learn and the elder qualifications that we should be looking for. And of course, one of those is apt to teach. And so a question for all of us is, do you esteem the office? And if so, Paul declares, count them as worthy of double honor. And then we also see another quote, and the way that this is written grammatically, we could say, for the scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. The scripture says. And so another way of saying that is God esteems this labor, and so should we. And when it says the scripture says, I want to make sure you understand that you're not going to find that phrase in the Old Testament anywhere. You can look until you're red in the face, and you will not find that phrase like that in the Old Testament. Where you will find it exactly is in Luke chapter 10, on the lips of our Lord. He's the one who says this, and the context is very interesting in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And let me read it to you. He's sending out the 72 to minister. And he's talking about staying in houses. Verse 5, he says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So that's the context. In other words, he's sending out these disciples to minister, and what he's saying is that the people of God should be supporting that ministry. Now, that's before the structural foundation of local churches that we see developed throughout the book of Acts and into the epistles. But the principle remains and then is applied by Paul, do you see, in this letter, and of course in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you say, well, that says, the scripture says, doesn't that imply the Old Testament? And wait a minute, Luke, was Luke published later? How would he be referring to something if it wasn't available? All these arguments go on. It's the part I hate about commentaries. It's just this back and forth. But long story short, here's what I believe. Number one, there is a text in the Old Testament that's similar. It's not the same, but it implies the same principle. We've seen one of them, but I'll look at that in just a moment. And number two, it's very possible, time-wise, that copies, early copies, drafts even, of Luke could have been provided to certain high-qualified people like Paul, an apostle maybe, to have and to review. And so that's possible. Whatever it was, the word scripture is important because that means it was written. It was written down. And so that's possible. And then I'll just read real briefly in Leviticus 19:13. The principle is in the law. And in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker remain with you all night until the morning. Well, I know it's you have to think it through for a second, but what that means is give the laborer his wages. Do you see? He's earned it. Don't keep it from him. Give it to him. That's the point of that passage. And so don't know exactly how he's referring to it, but I do believe in the Spirit of God who is guiding the authoring of all these books of the Bible and every word. And so I'll trust that, not some liberal scholar somewhere who has an axe to grind. And so the Lord Jesus values the labor of ministers of the gospel, and so should we. Okay? And so Paul, referring to that, referring to the law. And let me just say there's one more thing here that you should be aware of before I get into the rest of this a little bit more quickly. This is the hardest part for me, but not this section, but this whole section. There is a view that all elders of a local church should be compensated. And again, I've told you how they have to define this particular passage in order to do that. And the other view they typically have is that all the elders should rotate and that each elder should be preaching, whether it's, you know, for a few weeks and then another one for a few weeks, or it's alternate every week or whatever it is. And I don't see that in Scripture, and I certainly don't see that here. It seems to me there is a distinction here that's clear in Scripture that you really have to do some exegetical interpretive gymnastics to get around. And so I feel very confident in the way that things are constructed here and in many other churches. All that having been said, would I love to have another full-time person here that's supported by the church? Absolutely. And so, you know, that's always a matter of prayer and seeking the Lord. And could he do that with this small congregation? God can do anything. So we'll just leave that to him. So we don't want to rule that out, but I certainly want to rule out the idea that we must somehow by necessity rotate every elder through. Now let me give you an example. Those of you who are here at the beginning, the foundation of this church, understand that both Billy Rosano, who's pastoring in Florida now, and I both believed that each of us had that particular ministry gift, that we are apt to teach and that we are gifted in teaching, and that we ought to be both involved in that preaching for the good of the congregation. So in that case, there are two elders, we did rotate. It wasn't by necessity. It was by gifting, and that we were both devoted to that ministry in all of our time. And so that gives you an example of what that might look like. The second point that we come to is equally as important in esteeming the office of elder. And so esteem the office of elder by conscientious accountability. What happens with those who are not really ruling well? What happens when someone is in, you know, in unrepentant sin? What do you do with the elder? You know, are you supposed to just stand back? What is the passage that was used I was at another church, not in this area, and the pastor was confronted on something, and someone stood up and said something to the effect, and it was dealing with David and Saul, that you shall not touch the Lord's anointed. You can look up that passage. And it was used as though you should never say anything about an elder. Woo! Well, the Scripture tells us not only should we, but how we are to do that. Isn't God so good? He knows our weaknesses. He knows what the church needs. And he knows that there will be those who get through that are dealing with deep abiding sin that is persisting and unrepentant. And so let's take a look at this, verse 19 through 21. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. These are our instructions, and we're going to make sure we understand them this morning so that if anything happens with any of the elders in this church, then you know how you're supposed to deal with it. I feel much more comfortable talking about this. So confronting elders over sin should be done with proper confirmation, not frivolously. We should never be casual about this. Verse 21 is getting to the heart of that. Do not admit a charge or do not receive or accept an accusation. We could translate that. Elders need accountability like everyone else in the church. Ephesians chapter 5, before we learn about wife submitting to her husband, the actual word submit is carried from the previous verse, which says that we are to submit to one another. That means I'm submitted to you. It's another reason why I believe in the congregational form of government. I am submitted to you, as is every elder and each one of us, to one another. We all need each other. We all need that accountability. We need eyes on us just as everyone else needs eyes on each other. And there seems to be a call to restraint here in frivolous accusations and charges, perhaps because there's probably not one person in this church that has spoken more words publicly than elders, right? And so that means there's more opportunities for angst, disagreement, frustration, you know, whatever it might be. Calvin puts it this way. He says, none are more exposed to slander and insults than godly teachers. They may perform their duties correctly and conscientiously, yet they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. And so it might be that this is just a call for restraint, even though it's really the normal process, but the normal process in a little bit abnormal, distinct position. It's not the same. In the sense that there's a lot more coming from someone who's speaking and teaching the word of God all the time and acting in front of you more publicly than maybe others are. So he's just simply making those preaching and teaching and in that enterprise give far more opportunity for hard feelings, offense than others in the church. And so the rest of the leaders also then must be careful about judging the legitimacy of a charge. It has to be biblical. And there's a process. And one of the ways in which a charge can be measured is by witnesses. This isn't as easy as it sounds, by the way. Matthew 18 is in play here. There's no reason for us to divert from Matthew 18. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Going to a pastor with an issue or an elder is certainly the right of every single person to come to them, and we should be welcoming it. But the rest of the elders particularly are tasked to judge this charge and then the whole congregation as the congregation meets together. But here's where there's a potential issue, and I want you to listen carefully to me on this one. There's a fine line here between identifying witnesses of a sinful practice and gossiping and slandering a person. Do you understand what I'm saying? A fine line between finding other witnesses and being involved yourself in the sin of gossip and slander. Here's what I mean by that. I'll give an example. One person has an issue about something that they perceived as a sin that they encountered individually, not corporately, not with others, and then they go about kind of finding people to agree with them. Hey, you see this too, and this, and what are they doing but causing factions and division in the church? Slandering, especially when they've never gone to the elder themselves. That's sin, brothers and sisters. It's sin to bemoan leader or leaders of the church and then spread that like gangrene to others. And so I just want to really exhort you to be careful that you don't fall in the practice. And you shouldn't be gossiping about others in the same way. And so there's the same practice, but it's so easy. And we can do it in the guise of, we really need to pray for Elder so-and-so because I think they might be in sin here and we just want to pray that they would help. That's gossip. And so we want to be really careful in that. But there could be a situation where there's an event and something happened and, you know, that something was said that sounded really off and you're in the row and you look over and they're going, you know, and you realize, okay, there's something going on here. And you know that there are others who are there with you. That's a little bit different than searching for witnesses to corroborate whatever it is that's your issue. And even that you have is a fine line. So just be careful. Be careful. It could be that the easiest way to have witnesses is that, you know, something comes up with other elders or something like that. But even that is is a challenge because you don't go to the other elders unless you have witnesses. That's what this passage is telling us. And so be careful, because otherwise you might find yourself perpetuating discontent and causing division in the church. Gossip or whispering is a serious sin in churches that can cause great harm, discouragement, disillusionment, distrust, doubt. Again, it spreads like gangrene. And so whether that is regarding elders or others in the congregation, go to the individual, not to others, with concerns over sin. Be careful in how the witness part occurs, because you could be actually promoting something and involved in the sin of slander or gossip. And I'll say once again, this practice does not discount an individual going to the elder who they are accusing privately. I don't think that's what this is doing. I think this is just practicing the fact that this charge isn't going to be admitted formally, probably to another elder, without witnesses. An elder is your brother. And if you think your brother has sinned against you, then you go to your brother and you show him his sin. And I believe every one of our elders would say, we welcome that, we need that, we want that, we have blind spots, we need the body of Christ. If we've said something, done something, implied something, whatever it is, we need that scrutiny. And the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is far more valuable than our individual ministry. And so we should welcome that. And I don't say that just because I'm supposed to say that. And then we see in verse 20, unrepentant sin in an elder must be confronted publicly. And so that's assuming that we've gone through this process and there's witnesses, probably gone to another elder. That elder confirms it. And there's still no unrepentance after, or still no repentance after speaking to the elder who is persisting in that sin. Verse 20, and so then it goes to the church, just like Matthew 18. There's really no difference here. I think really one of the points is, yeah, elders go through the same process as Matthew 18, like everybody else. They're accountable. They're not above the law. And so you go to the church, just like we would with anybody else. If they're in unrepentance, they may be here, they may not be. Most of the time, my experience is, maybe elders would be there because they might be able to think they can talk themselves out of it. But a lot of times, people won't be there who are under discipline, who've been confronted in their sin, and they're unrepentant. They usually don't show up. But either way, they're to be rebuked. What does that mean? That means publicly showing the sin from the Word of God and calling the congregation to have an attitude of prayer and an attitude compassionately of calling that person to repentance. That's it. That's what we're to do. That's the attitude that we ought to have. Their sin cannot be trivialized or covered up, because otherwise it would harm the church and it would actually harm themselves. The name of Christ. And the church ought to respond in reverence and humility in such a public charge. What should happen as a result of this? And this is really important. I want to, as much as I can, I want to make sure that you see this. This is so important for us. This is dealt with so wrong in so many churches. And maybe even you are here today and you've had an experience like this. But look at what it says. Here's how we're supposed to respond when an elder of the church falls in sin. Here's what the passage tells us. It simply says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. How is the congregation to respond when they see an elder who is in unrepentant sin? They are to have reverence and fear of the Lord. And the right attitude should be to be fearful. If my brother is caught in this kind of sin, I must look to myself as well. I better examine myself. I've walked with this person, I didn't see it. And here's what we have happening far too often. And this is the work of the enemy, I am absolutely convinced. So many times when a pastor, an elder falls, people leave the church discouraged, disheartened, disillusioned. the elder has fallen into unrepentant sin. I can't believe that this happens. God told you it would happen. And he actually gave you instructions of how to deal with it. And so for you to be disillusioned and discouraged when God's sovereign plan is revealed and he's told you how you are to respond, not in unbelief, not in doubt, but in reverent fear. That's what the scripture tells us. And I think the primary focus there is in examining your own heart. Because we ought to remember that apart from Christ, we have nothing, and that he who abides in Christ will bear much fruit. The humble person will not get angry with God, not even angry at the individual who sinned, or begin to doubt everything that they believed in and use it as an excuse to go off into sin and to do their own thing. The humble person will recognize that sin is always crouching at the door, that your enemy, the devil, is seeking whom he may devour. And anyone can fall if they're not depending upon the Lord. We have to be grounded in God's word so that we respond rightly and that we can counsel others how to respond if something like this were to happen. And then verse 21, those judging elders must do so without partiality. They must do that without partiality. Very briefly on this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, what's that all about? I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, jumping to conclusions, doing nothing from partiality, favoritism. It's a weighty charge. That's all that means before God and the Son. And then before, of course, somehow angelic witnesses, I don't exactly understand, good angels, specific angels, I don't know, but they're good angels, angels who long to look into these things. They're angels that are observing in wonder God's unfolding plan of redemption in you. Whatever it is, the point is that this is grave and it's vital. And these rules are the rules specifically applying to elder in this particular case. Don't show partiality. We could apply them to other things like the widows and everything else, but he's right in the middle of this. And so I want to focus on that because I think that's where the near focus is. Not jumping to conclusions of guilt or innocence. And so we don't want to just have the end in mind and then move towards the end because we already have it in mind. This is important in the court of law. In the realm of the state, how much more in serving the judge of all the earth, perfectly righteous one, the way, the truth, and the life. And then nothing from partiality. So no presuppositions that are informing the end, and then without partiality, without favoritism, the last thing we ever want to convey. Have you seen this happen? Well, there's the good old boys network, elder protecting elder, and look at that, you know, they're just kind of watching their back, and no one's going to get into that. How terrible for the church, for that attitude. How terrible. And so what we should be able to do is go to the scripture, look at the scripture, and say, this is what God says about this sin, and therefore they're unrepentant in it, and so we ought to follow God's word, and we should rebuke them. Don't let your emotions, past experience, personal bonds cloud the judgment of a person, because what could be worse said of a Christian leader than they showed partiality, that they exercised that in the examination of a charge, they used favoritism as a part of that. That's terrible. And what better thing than to know that they're above reproach in handling the situation according to God's word. So esteem the office of elder by conscientious accountability, not rushing to judgment frivolously, but holding accountable those whose sin and unrepentance is confirmed. You see that? That's esteeming the office of elder. The last one briefly we'll look at is point number three, and that is esteem the office of elder by patient scrutiny of candidates, particularly elder candidates, those who aspire to the office. So critical is this office that due diligence is required in assessing the qualifications of elders. And there's more that due diligence involves a lot. It's difficult to discern the true heart of a person. Time and prayer and scrutiny must be given. And there's a broad application here that I'm going to leave with you as well. But look at this, beginning in verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. There's some weird interpretations of this, and I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's pretty clear what's going on here. We're talking about elders, so the laying on of hands is talking about confirming people to the office. The laying on of hands is like that last point where you're confirming someone. You're ordaining them, if you will, to that ministry. And so he's saying, don't rush to do that because this church is precious, this bride of Christ, and we need to esteem this office. And it's a train wreck if we get someone in who's sinful, who's dealing with stuff, who's not qualified. And so we can't do that. It'll wreak havoc on the church. It'll wreak harm to the church. Far better to be diligent and patient in evaluating candidates on the front end so that we don't have to do the other thing we just talked about. Right? And that's the reason why we have things like GTLI, a lengthy process, a year and a half every other week where we're meeting together, discussing doctrine, interpretation of scripture, where they ministry to one another, where they have opportunities in various ways to be involved, to see their gifting in terms of aptitude to teach. That's why we take time. And we don't do that quickly. There's not an elder, 101, 201, 301, and, three Saturdays. It's time. And you see a lot over time. And then we see that the confirmation, look at this, this is scary. Men, elders, my brothers, and then all of you, because you vote on anyone that comes into the office, the confirmation of unworthy men to the office may implicate those who confirm them. The confirmation of unworthy men to the office may implicate those who confirm them. The idea of taking part in the sins of others, that's what it says here, right? Nor take part in the sins of others, keeping yourself pure. Here's what I think that's getting at. It's not that Timothy would be specifically committing the same sins of someone that he laid hands on that went in. It's that there's guilt by association. That there's responsibility for entrusting such a high calling to someone who's unqualified. And you end up leaving the congregation wondering, how could the elders be so blind to the ungodliness of these candidates or this candidate? How could they allow someone like this to adjoin the leadership of the church? They must be lacking in discernment to recommend this candidate to us. The call is for careful scrutiny. Now, I'm going to briefly tell you verse 23. Some of your versions will have parentheses around it. And I'm just going to describe what's going on in verse 23. Physical wellness is needed in carrying out the responsibilities of leadership. This is sweet. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is pastoral. This is the Apostle Paul knowing the struggles of Timothy. He's talking about a serious subject here. He's just told him, keep yourself pure morally. But he's recognizing that Timothy has some bodily ailments, some frailty. I have no idea what amounts of wine can possibly help. But evidently there was a common belief at that point in time that there was some medicinal value to indigestion and possibly other ailments. Let me tell you what this doesn't say. This doesn't actually, literally, I could actually translate this, no longer drink water. That's literally what it says. But the context is very clear. It doesn't mean stop drinking water and just take the red stuff. That's not what it's saying. Because it says drink a little. And that is also in the translation, a little wine. And so the idea is that you're going to drink water, Don't just drink water alone. Add some wine to the water. And there was some amount. You can read a lot of different things. Some say, no, there wasn't dilution. Others say, here's a list of all these different societies that did dilute wine. I'm not going to get into that. But what I can say is it either means that you're adding some wine to your water or just adding a little bit to your diet because of medicinal purposes. And so the big point here is he's caring for Timothy. I don't think we need to take this text and explode it and make a theology of, you know, our approach to alcohol out of it. If you want to know more about my view on that, I'll be happy to talk to you about it. But I don't believe wine is a sin. I do believe there are distinctions and differences between some of the wine that's that we drink, not me personally, but people drink here today, and how wine was drank then. And the alcoholic content was somewhat different. And so we can have higher contents today. There are also lower contents of wine. Most of theirs is probably lower, except for strong drink and things like that. So there's a lot of different things to filter through, and that's not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is, hey, this is good for your physical well-being, so have a little bit of it. And then we find this is the last thing that we learn in this passage, and this is so crucial. This justifies verse 21. This gives us the reason for verse 22. Why shouldn't you be hasty? Why shouldn't you rush to bring people into the elder position? The heart of man can be hard to read, which is why patient scrutiny is so important. That's why. The heart of man is deep waters, right? The thoughts of a man are deep waters. Blessed is the man who draws him out. Some sins in people are evident, verse 24, while others are not and appear later. Look at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, evident, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. That's simple. All it's saying is, man, some people are just out where you can see their sin right there. Others, it's there. You won't know it immediately. And you, what do you need? You need time, circumstances, life together, and scrutiny to see them. So you don't rush into, you know, joining someone to the elder community when you haven't had the opportunity to see whether there's serious issues going on. That takes time and it takes scrutiny because that's the nature of man's heart. So don't be hasty in laying on hands. It's a deliberate process that's required. And the other side, though, in like manner, the good works can be evident, and they can be more latent in the person as well. Look at verse 25. This is just as important. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In other words, there are also people that, man, look at that person. Woo! They're 100%. You know, they should be an elder someday. And then we overlook someone who's just patiently, not in the limelight, just plowing. You know, they're just doing the work. They're going out. You don't hear about it. You don't see it all because they're not talking about it all the time. But they, man, that person is on fire for the Lord. They're doing the work of the Lord. And it takes time to see them. And you don't want to overlook that person. You don't want to miss them. And you want to make sure that you exclude that person where there's a serious sin issue and don't bring them into such an esteemed office. So once again, the emphasis seems to be on care and patience in the evaluation of candidates for elder, lest ungodly men be appointed and godly men be missed. That's what those last two verses are supporting for us with a little parenthesis, because Paul, he likes his boy. You know, he likes his son in the Lord, and he wants to make sure he can carry out his responsibilities. And let me just tell you that this principle doesn't just apply to elders of patient scrutiny. I just listed, what did I list? A few things. Church membership, patient scrutiny, a little bit of time. Sometimes we just don't know someone. It's not that we don't, you know, approve of their testimony. We just don't know them. And they've gone through a process very quickly. So we have to ask good questions. We have to have good interviews. And sometimes we need time. And we ought to do that. Sometimes we know more. Sometimes we have common brothers that we know that know them well. That's great. We do our homework. That's what we should be doing. And then what about marriage? Same thing, right? The second most important thing that will ever happen in your life right, is who you marry. So patient scrutiny for the same reasons, because it takes time to see these things. It takes time for them to unfold. Everybody can put on a front for a little while. All of us are dealing with that all the time, aren't we? None of us all of our issues aren't always before everybody else. And there are some things that are so serious that we need to scrutinize. We need to ask good questions and watch and see in situations and circumstances. So be careful, both parents and marriage-age children and others. And then we could apply this to decisions regarding employment, education, and even friendships. Same thing. Be careful who you're giving your time to, who you spend time with. Why? The overarching call, I'll sum it all up here, is to esteem the office of elder. We do that, according to this passage, in three different ways. Showing respect and generosity towards those who serve admirably, who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Conscientious accountability for those who are in unrepentant or persistent sin. That's the second way that we esteem the office of elder. And finally, we esteem the office of elder by patient scrutiny of potential candidates for elder. I think God has given us a pretty good plan here, don't you? His word is sufficient. And so we should exercise great care in how we treat those who occupy this office, those who are candidates, because the cost of failure is too high. It is too high. We could distract and discourage honorable elders. We could cause havoc in the church with unrestrained, sinful elders, you see, and cause havoc in the church by confirming candidates who should never have been there. And so I ask you and plead with you, would you please pray for your elders and any future elders so that we would be examples to the flock, that we would have discernment in our recommendations, that we would have a deep reverence ourselves for our role and what God has called us to do, be humble, to receive reproof, to receive feedback. And then would you prayerfully consider what it looks like for you to fulfill the scriptures as the church, as the body of Christ, as those who are the bride and have a responsibility according to this text as well. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you take this word and help us to obey it? Help us to take very seriously this office and our responsibility in esteeming it in the various ways that we've been shown this morning. Would you allow the Holy Spirit, please, to make that application, to encourage, to convict, to guide, to direct, whatever is necessary. We need you this morning to help us all. Would you help us as elders to aspire not just to be elders, but to rule well and to labor well in the word and in doctrine. And would you help the congregation to fulfill their role as well? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.